Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Perpetual Infancy Part 2, Does Scripture Warn Against Its Own Study? Robert, I always like to throw you a little curve as we begin the program. In your bio, it looks like you've made all these mistakes, and so you're speaking from experience. Is that a little bit of a truth?
Yes. As a matter of fact, we are explaining why do we deal with the issues that we do. There was a time in my life when I believed a lot of the things that I am now writing against.
I think it's interesting. It says, okay, we make some mistakes. I was in the same camp. I went some paths that I thought I was doing the right thing at the time. And in retrospect, I can't believe that I took those viewpoints. Same thing?
Yes. For instance, the one we're going to look at today, why am I writing about this? Because I used to hear these arguments, and I used to live with a group that believed like this, sort of a hyper-spirituality, and you can hear God's voice, and we're going to follow the Spirit type thing. Bible study was okay, but mostly you study the Bible to try to get revelations rather than using a scholarly approach. So having made that mistake as a very young Christian, because it seemed so pious, and then later seeing that it really wasn't honoring to God, it really wasn't right, and getting delivered out of that, I think that gives me more passion to try to help people who are caught up in the same errors.
One of the things is we try to stay away from judgment and try to point very specifically to things that would be true and would help people. When we studied the first part, this is the second part of Perpetual Infancy in our taping. When we did the first part, what was the conclusion that we came to?
The conclusion was that we must be willing to embark on a lifetime of study to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And the author of Hebrews lamented that there were some Christians who did not want to learn the whole counsel of God, did not want to study the Scripture, and therefore were consigned to perpetual infancy. They wouldn't grow because they wouldn't be willing to learn.
It was interesting when you did the summation. You mentioned that it was comparing the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, and then the implications that came from that. And I thought, my goodness, how many people in Christianity today could explain that?
Well, not too many, and there's a reason for that. It's because the agenda of the evangelical church is something else besides consistent, in-depth, expository Bible teaching. And so people are robbed of the whole counsel of God, and they don't learn and grow. There's nothing wrong with being a baby in the sense that you're new to the faith and you haven't had the opportunity to learn all these glorious things that have been provided for us in Christ through His Word. But it's really bad when you stay that way the rest of your life just because of neglect or laziness or being misguided.
We have about a four-part discussion that we're going to go through now. The first part has to do with, will Bible study kill you, which is an interesting topic, but that actually was one of the headings in the paper that you wrote in 1993. The first focus was on 2 Corinthians 3. Why don't you start there, and then we'll begin to build our discussion.
Okay, this is a proof text that some people use to warn against a scholarly study of Scripture. And here's the verse. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life, 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6.
We're going to discuss specifically what those words mean. What would you like to throw in right now?
I've heard that quoted by people who want to refute scholarship and careful study, hermeneutics, and systematic theology or whatever.
Particularly the letter kills, Spirit gives
life.
Yeah,
they say, okay, the letter means having an intellectual, scholarly approach. The Spirit means following inner impressions and inner guidance and revelations.
We're going to take a different perspective.
Yes, I'm going to totally disagree with that interpretation of this verse, and I'm going to suggest that Paul is not making a play on scholarly study versus being mystical. scholarly study of the scripture versus following new revelations. Study, reading, looking at things in context, looking up the original languages versus just trying to find inner impressions and follow those. That is not the thing that's being contrasted in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. So those who use the verse that way are misusing the scripture.
What about 1 Corinthians 2?
Well, that's another passage that we'll be getting to that people use to promote other than Bible teaching. They say that Paul is not using persuasive words of man's wisdom, therefore he's not very eloquent, he's not very studied, and he's just using power encounters, as they call it.
Why are we going to bother to spend time on this?
Because misuse of these passages is misleading millions of Christians. There are books published. The founder of a denomination, John Wimber, published a book, and his whole thesis is based on misuse of 1 Corinthians 1 that says that Paul failed in Athens because he used scholarship and wisdom and logic, and that he threw that in a trash can and went to Corinth and used signs and wonders. And therefore, Wimber said, no, we need to go out and do these power encounters with signs and wonders, or we're not really following Paul's model of preaching the gospel. And that whole thing is a total misuse of 1 Corinthians. This article that I wrote refutes that approach. That's not biblical. Paul did not do anything different in Corinth than he did in Athens. He preached the gospel both places.
That's going to be fascinating. The other part of your discussion moved to postmodernism and its effect on what was called evangelicalism.
Yes.
What did you mean? What's postmodernism and what's the effect?
Part of the reason these spurious arguments get a hearing in the church today is because we've been influenced by the pagan culture. Now, this is a big word to some, postmodernism, but it's used by people to describe the world we live in today culturally.
What was modernism?
Modernism was the Enlightenment idea that human rationality and study could answer all the big questions. Through science and reason, we could find the truth.
And that was late 19th century?
It goes back to the more of 18th century and on, yeah.
Okay.
And postmodernism is a reaction to that that says just the opposite. It doubts whether there is such a thing as truth with a capital T. It doubts whether people's thoughts and expressions to one another are even meaningfully understood. It says that reality basically exists in the mind of each individual, that you have your truth, I have my truth, and that everybody gets to be right, everybody gets to have their own approach, and you can't expect some grand idea of arriving at the knowledge of the truth through any means of human communication, of human inquiry, of study, and so on.
What gets eliminated if we buy postmodernism?
Well, postmodernism is going to create a huge problem for the claims of the gospel because, for example, we say Jesus Christ is the only way to God and that we can know that he's truly Lord and Savior because God objectively raised him from the dead in history and that this can be verified. The postmodern approach says all of this is naive. You can't know these things. You can't know what happened in history. I mean, there's a universal approach that says there's one thing that's truth and it can be known. They reject that categorically. So if we're going to buy into that thinking, we're going to have to lay aside the gospel.
You made a list that I thought was quite interesting, that there would be no sure word of prophecy and authoritative preaching of the gospel gets thrown out. There'd be no correction of error, no conviction of sin, no repentance. It was the keys to what we need.
True, but you'd be surprised how in modern seminaries we are told that we have to get inside of the postmodern mindset and speak to people on the level they can understand. There's different approaches that are popular, including the idea that just don't preach to people, just tell the story and let them experience it and sort of feel their way into it by experience and then let them own it as their own experience. That's what we've been told, but I don't think that's what Paul did, and I don't think that's what we ought to be doing.
In the paper, you went into the need for a master revelator and a few things, and I'm going to just refer people back to the paper. It was number 16. You can find that on the web.
Yeah.
And move on to the next part
Critical Issues Commentary, issue number 16, Perpetual Emphasis Part 2, and you can read on the internet the whole thing and see what we're saying.
By the way, that's always true of anything that we're doing here so far anyway. It's papers, if you want to get all the detail, all the references, all the background material, read the paper. The second part of our discussion has to do with the cause of spiritual death. And there we start expanding the first text that we had opened up, 2 Corinthians 3. So let's start with that and then open it up completely.
First of all, let's examine the claim that 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, the spirit gives life but the letter kills, is directed against Bible study.
Okay, now that's a claim that people say.
Yeah, that's a claim that they make. I'm going to refute that. And then I'm going to tell what it really does mean. First of all, there's a huge problem with this, because 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6 is two Bible verses. And Paul wrote these verses to us to read and understand. So the people that quote them to prove that we shouldn't study the Bible are being self-referentially incoherent. I like that.
That was good.
That's a good one. In other words, it doesn't make any sense. Let's make it real easy. You're not supposed to study the Bible. How do you know? Because the Bible told me. Hello, that's incoherent. If you read the Bible and learn something from it, then you already believe that you should be studying the Bible and that it means what it says. So the passage itself is scripture that must be read and understood in order to be given some interpretation at all. So, therefore, let's go to the scripture, go to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 4, and elsewhere, and see what he meant. Was Paul warning against Bible study when he says the letter kills? And so what was the letter in this case? Well, it was the Old Testament law that God had given to Moses and to the people in the Old Testament. And he goes on to talk about Moses going up on Mount Sinai, receiving the law, and the glory that was revealed there was so great that he had a veiled face when he came down from the mountain. And the people didn't want to hear that or see it. They said, Moses, you go talk to God. We think he's going to kill us, and we don't want to hear about it. All right? And so what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 14? But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So here in the context, we get a good idea of what Paul's meaning was. The letter that killed was the Old Testament law. The reason it killed was because they didn't listen in faith and believe it. They were unregenerate. And the only way to resolve the problem is to be born again.
So the letter kills if we disobey it or if we disbelieve it.
Yes, because we can see this elsewhere, because there's other passages in the New Testament that talk about the giving of the law in the wilderness wanderings and the people who receive the law. That's what Paul meant, the letter killing. It was the people receiving the law in the Old Testament, and many of them disobeying it.
You referenced Hebrews 3 and Romans 7 both.
Yes. Let's look at those, okay?
Okay.
Hebrews 3:17 says, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So the letter didn't kill them because of studying it and carefully trying to understand the meaning. The letter killed them because they did not believe God. They did not trust God. And so the law is God's means of revealing to sinners that they are sinners and they are lost. And to whom much is given, much is required. And so having received the law but not believing it, they die in unbelief, according to Hebrews 3. Now Paul says a similar thing in Romans 7 about the law. And he uses similar terminology, and you should use Paul to help interpret Paul, not bring some idea out of the 20th century and stick it back into the Bible. So Romans 7 says in verse 9, I, that is Paul, was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become the cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandments, sin might become utterly sinful. So Paul is saying is that when the law of God, and he's talking about the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, when it was pressed upon his heart, he was going along as a self-righteous Pharisee, he says in Philippians 3, thinking of righteousness that's found in the law, blameless, when it's really pressed against him by the sovereignty of God, the law reveals him as a sinner, and it kills his self-righteousness, and he dies. But true life comes through the Word of God when we believe it and when we trust the gospel.
Excellent. I want to continue with the next part of the paper, but what this generally leads to, and that's that God's power changes lives. If we went to 1 Corinthians 2 and discussed the words of wisdom and the power of God, I think we have a good segue to the next part of the program.
Summarize, the letter that kills is the law of God when a person hears it but does not believe it or obey it. Okay? The death is actually caused by sin. The Bible just exposes sin for what it really is. The Spirit of God gives us liberty in that He, the Holy Spirit, takes the veil away, shows that this same law, the Scriptures, also reveals God's plans of salvation by grace through faith through Jesus Christ, and those who believe that receive life through the gospel. And in receiving life, we don't run away from the Bible thinking it's going to kill us. Now we can study the Word of God in its entirety and find in there the very words of life, words that would have killed us had we not believed them.
Are you going to read verses 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 2?
1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
Interesting, from the perspective of the people that are challenging these scriptures, when they say words of wisdom, they're thinking what? Bible or philosophy?
No, scholarly. Well, either way, they would say, for instance, I mentioned John Wimber, and he has his book, Power Evangelism. He suggested that Paul used the words of wisdom in Acts 17 when he talked to the Athenian philosophers, and that it turned out to be a colossal failure. So therefore, he switched to another method, which was supposed power evangelism, where he just went in and did signs and wonders, as if a man could do signs and wonders at will. I'd challenge that. But nevertheless, that doesn't hold up. Because when we read in Acts 17, we see that Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And that's why they mocked him. And then at the end of Acts 17, he continued to press on the idea of the resurrection, and they thought he was a babbler. But we can read in Acts, when Paul went into Corinth, he preached the cross, a crucified Messiah whom God raised from the dead. And the Corinthians also, many of them, didn't think that that was a very appealing message. So Paul did not change his message, and he didn't change his method. The only difference was he tailored his presentation of the gospel to the thinking of the Athenian philosophers. They had these Stoics and Epicureans, and he said things that would refute their ideas. And when he goes into Corinth, he rebukes also their idolatry. But the gospel is still the same. Now, what about this power?
The first part then is what he's really saying is we didn't come with a Greek philosophy or rhetoric argumentative type of approach.
Yeah, he didn't come as if he were just another one of the rhetoricians or philosophers that wandered the streets of Corinth espousing their beliefs.
But he did come with the power of God.
Exactly.
Meaning what?
Meaning the cross. That's what we've got to see. Now, I can prove that from 1 Corinthians, that the cross is Paul's belief, and he says that those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So Paul is preaching Christ and him crucified, exactly what he preached in Athens.
In verses 12 to 14, he's talking about words taught by the Spirit. What is that?
Well, here again, people use these things out of context to try to prove their mysticism or subjectivism and try to dissuade Christians from scholarship and learning and study. And I'm telling you, this is a poison pill. Don't swallow it. It'll keep you from the Scriptures. It'll keep you from the life and power of God. This power encounter business is nothing more than a postmodern cave-in to the pagan culture. It's what people are looking for, but it's not what God is providing. Even the ancient pagans, Paul says they were looking for wisdom or the Jews were looking for signs and wonders, but we preach Christ crucified. And God forbid we'd have any other message today than Christ crucified. But here's what it says, 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, this passage has been subject to centuries of misuse by people who pull it out of context and use it to teach mysticism, higher orders of spiritual experience, new revelations, and everything you can imagine. But they are misusing Paul. In fact, I'm going to write some future articles about the Corinthian error and try to help people understand Corinthians in its context so that we don't misuse it. What does it say? Who is the natural man? Verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Well, who was that? It wasn't some lower order of Christians who spend their time studying the Bible, as some people suggest today. It was the Athenian philosophers who thought he was a babbler because they couldn't accept the idea of the resurrection. It was Greek thinkers and philosophers who wanted something better than a crucified Messiah. They thought, this is your plan of salvation, a Jewish Messiah that was killed on a cross? That's the natural man can't accept that.
Regarded him as a babbler at that time,
yeah.
Correct?
And so what the natural man doesn't accept is the gospel. The natural man here is the unconverted. It's not some lower class of Christians. Brothers and sisters, if you go to meetings somewhere where these people who are pietistic or hyper-spiritual, and they're saying they're the spiritual man and you're the natural man because you don't have the same experience they do, if you know Jesus Christ, then you are in this category of the person taught by the Spirit. Because if you hadn't been, you wouldn't accept the gospel. You wouldn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. You wouldn't know that your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. You wouldn't know that you are right with God because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin once for all. You would be caught up running around trying to find something to solve a problem that only God can solve for you. So the natural man that doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God are the unconverted. And that also fits with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said, if our message is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving.
We've got about 2 minutes left, and we want to speak to the concept that God speaks to us in words. At the beginning, we were saying that the Scripture warned against its own study, which is words, and we're answering, no, it doesn't warn against it. That's what we're supposed to do. So let's move toward wrapping it up. 1 Corinthians 4.
Paul says this, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." Another misused verse where they say, well, see, you got to have a power encounter. But what did Paul mean by power? Well, he said in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. And let's see what he means elsewhere. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he uses the same word power. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became example to all believers in Macedonia and in Asia." Here in Thessalonians, the power meant the gospel changed lives. The power of God means that the word of God through the gospel takes dead sinners, bound for hell, no inclination to serve God, no desire to please God, only rebels and blasphemers, and he takes this miserable, wretched bunch that we were, and he transforms us by the power of God and turns us into worshipers. He brings us face to face with himself through the cross, and now our lives are different, not because we have innate superiority over anybody else, but because the gospel softened our hard heart. God gave us a heart of flesh, and now we're new creatures. And so people don't allow these false teachers to come along and say, power means that you go to this meeting, Benny Hinn meeting, and everybody falls on the floor, and they shout, and they jump around. And if you go to this other place, and they're opening the Bibles and studying it, that's dead. You can't use Paul to prove that kind of thing. The gospel never creates death.
So the question we started with was, does Scripture warn against its own study?
No way. It commends. In fact, we're commanded to study the Word.
And so we will leave it with, we're going to study the Word, and we're going to continue to bring it as well as we can through our program, and just ask that you join us again sometime in the future.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.